Now we're on lesson 42. This is page one. And let me go back to last week where we finished up with page 11, verses 18 through 21. And now we're in Romans 6, 1. That pretty much finished up Romans 5. At the bottom of the page, it says, now that Paul has established that God's grace superabounds and triumphs over sin, in chapter 6 through 8, the apostle now demonstrates that the plan of justification God ordained does not lead people to sin, but rather it leads to holiness. That's the take on the new lesson. Let's read Romans 6, 1 through 3. Go ahead and read it, Arthur. Put this in your...
What shall we say then? Are we continue?
A little used, but it's, you'll like it.
By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death?
All right. Paul begins chapter 6 by asking the church questions about sin and grace living together. Now, let me ask you a question. He asked the church about it living together, and how about us living with sin and grace at the same time? What's the story with that? What do you think about that? How does it work? Does it work? Is it true?
It's in the next chapter.
It's working. It's a work in progress. That's really what it is. One of the things you have to understand, and it's a difficult thing to understand, because a lot of people think that once you're a Christian, it's all about joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness. They think, and of course that is the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also you're a warrior. You're going to fight every day, every single day. And what he's saying is that where sin abounds, grace more abounds. And that means, in a simple sense of everyday living, that when sin comes upon you in any way, shape, or form, be it a physical thing, be it an emotional thing, be it the little kingdom of I, whatever it is, you should never forget that no matter how great that thing is that's you feel is attacking you, you have it trumped. You have more power than any sin. And you have the power to resist sin. What does James say about that? About getting rid of sin? What does he say? No. First he says, draw near to God and what? Resist the devil and what? Very simple words. Just resist the devil. And how do you resist the devil? How? Tell me how, if you were tempted to do something, how you would resist that temptation. Joe, how would you resist a temptation?
Recognize that it is what it is.
Yep.
And go to God in faith to get you around it.
Okay. So go to God and get yourself surrounded. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. Somebody else. Just say no. You don't have to go to God, Joe. He's already there. He's right here. Just say no. I ain't doing it. Period. I ain't doing it. And quote scripture. If he continues on, if that temptation continues on. I don't know about you, and you should try it. Just humor your pastor and just try this. The next time you're tempted for something, just say no to it. Talk out loud to it. No, I'm not doing it. There's something about hearing you saying that helps you and strengthens you in doing it. And see if you, after you do that, and you got to mean it in your heart. You can't say, well, okay, don't do that no more, bad boy. Not like that, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, really, if you really don't want to do it, then tell yourself you're not going to do it. Yeah, just like Paxton. And I want to tell you, and then I want you, after you do that, I want you to do something else. I want you to see if that temptation, you'll feel whether it's lessened or not. invariably, if you say it, and you say it with conviction, that temptation lessens. You sometimes never have to go back to it again. No! And if you're in public, don't be embarrassed. The world's a nut job anyway, right? I mean, everybody in the world is nuts today, so join the crowd. What are they going to say? You know, what's wrong with you? I don't know. I'm okay and you're okay, so let's just move on, okay? So just try and see. Just try and see if you don't. Because I got to tell you something. I've struggled a lot of my Christian life. If you have a heart for Christ and you really are on fire for Christ, you're going to get tempted. And that temptation, you know, might say, well, he's hot for Christ. He knows the Bible. That's baloney. We all have weak moments in our Christian walk. And when those moments come, that's when the temptations come. And when those temptations come, you have a decision to make. Yes or no. And I always start off with a verbal no. I bet you coming here today, I said no three times. At least three times. These things were just, they're like, what are you doing in there? No! Get rid of it. And I could feel it just. And then by the time I got to Fenn Road, it was up there again. No! And by the time I got to the pond, no! I'm not doing it. Forget it. Three times. By the time I got to the light, it was gone. Absolutely gone. I didn't quote scripture. I just said I wasn't going to do it. No. And I got to tell you, try it and see if you don't get that kind of a, it's a wonderful feeling. It's a strengthening. You actually get a strengthening because what you're doing is when you say no, you're allowing the superabundance of grace that Paul is going to be talking about in chapter 6 to empower you to get over it.
Now, who are you saying no to?
I'm saying no to my will. I'm saying no to the little kingdom of I. I'm saying no to...
any spiritual force that might be out there?
Absolutely. Yeah. No. It's not a good thing, you know, when you don't do that, of course, to God or to anything that's good. But when you're tempted, you have to do that. Because once you enter into that temptation, and I love the way James does it. It starts off with the thought. And I like the way another guy said it. It starts off with a toe hold, then a finger hold, and then a strong hold in your heart. That's how it works. And then all of a sudden it's in there, and you play the Dickens to get it out. So remember that. So he's talking about grace being super, that it may abound, super abound. In verse 1, Paul begins with, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a fair question. Who's the group of people that do that? There's a group of people that believe that once you're saved, you're never going to sin again, and you can do whatever you want. Who knows what they're called?
Antinomianism.
Anti means what? Against. Nomian is law, against the law. I don't have to do it no more. All right. In this verse, Paul preempted the argument he knew would be made about God's grace, grace abounding in persons and places where sin had abounded. He didn't want the church to get the idea that the way to make God's grace superabound was to live a sinful life. You imagine he actually had to do that?
People say you want more grace, you gotta sin more.
That's exactly what they were saying. Exactly right. Paul did this because we know the apostles were accused of teaching others to do evil so that God's grace would abound. What they were doing was they were saying that Paul and the apostles were doing evil so that they would get more grace. And look what the passage is here. Let's go to Romans 3:8. Romans 3:8. Carrie. Okay, see? So he's telling you, as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say to do evil. One, although Paul never taught such a perverse doctrine, we know other apostles, others not apostles, in the church did teach it. Go to Galatians 5:13. And then I want to ask a question. Let's read Galatians 5:13, if I can get there. 5:13. Connor.
For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
Okay. And then if you look at verse 12, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Give me an example, or do you think in the 21st evangelical church today, do you think that that this doctrine of, in a sense, not being too concerned about sin, do you think that it's in any of the 21st century church, evangelical church? Give me an example of how people would think that. That's a better way of putting it. Give me an example.
What was the question?
The question is, give me an example of how people might think in the church today, how people might think that they could look at sin not seriously, because much of the evangelical church today does not think much about sin. Just for your ears, if you don't know that, they don't even talk about it or responsibility about it. And if they do, it's very.
I was gonna say, I think they've taken it to a whole new level by that, though. They're not even willing to say it's sin anymore. They move beyond that. They've gone into this idea that it's not even there.
Yeah, exactly right.
Ultra anti-Mormonism.
Yeah, ultra, right?
Yeah.
But what's the answer when somebody says to, I don't know, I'm not phrasing this properly, I suppose. Here's what I'm trying to get at. There are many people in the church, in the evangelical church, who say, yeah, if you sin, it's no big deal. You got a God, you can confess it to him, he'll take it away. Just tell him you're sorry. A billion people do that at the church at Rome. They go there on Saturday, you know, bless me and all this other stuff. And, you know, it's been 2 months since my last confession, blah, 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 blah. And the priest says, okay, Hail Marys, Our Fathers, act of contrition, do the whole thing and have a nice day, okay? There's no responsibility. There's no tears. First and foremost of all, men cannot absolve anything. Only God can absolve your sins. And you don't have to go to a priest to do it. You don't have to come to me to do it. Nobody should do it but you and God, period. And even in Protestant churches, they do that. They look at sin as something that you're going to do. You're a Christian, but you're going to sin, and don't worry about it. God's got you covered. There's no attempt to make you responsible for it. There's no attempt to make you hate sin and not do it. And it's as common as rain in churches. Especially in some, and I guess there's 32 varieties. They're like Baskin-Robbins Baptists, right? There's like 32 varieties of them. And I think that, and I was in one of them. I was in a flavor. and I think that, I won't say most of them, but I'll say a lot of them have a very low regard for sin. And I got to tell you something. If there's one thing you better have a regard for is sin. Because if you don't have a regard for sin and you think so little of offending God's Son by doing anything that he tells you not to do, then you have to be very careful, because your eternal fate is at hand if you do that. Sin is why he died. Sin is why he felt God's wrath. And sin is the antithesis or the opposite of anything that has to do with God. That's why there's a lake of fire and there's a heaven or a glory. They're separate places. Now, if you're a believer, just for the new people, you're going to sin and that sin is forgiven, but you still have a responsibility to repent of the sin. Acknowledge it to him, and the forgiveness is there. And you have to also, the Bible says that you are to kill sin. And the way you kill sin is you hate it. Remember we talked about castor oil. You hate it as much as you hate castor oil. And you stay away from it the way you stay away from castor oil. And there's many in the church today who don't believe that. But here and here in this book, I can tell you that is the rule. That you must think of sin as a horrendous act that was paid for in blood, in God's blood, just so that you would live. And what's another verse here we got? 1 Peter 2:16. Stephen. Amen. Now this is God's word on what we're talking about as far as sin goes. And for the ladies that were at the counter before we started our class, that text in Jude about the angels that were lost, that left their first estate, is in Jude 1:6. 1:6. That's the verse we were talking about. And how about Jude 1:4? I was right there too. How about that? Jude 1:4. Tom.
Jude 1:4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ.
They were creeping in back then. How the church is in.
Flooded. Yeah. Flooded. The church is flooded with heretics.
Yeah, it's unbelievable.
The church is flooded with tares. So that's why I tell you when you're outside of this building, if somebody talks to you and they claim they're a Christian, accept that. But you really don't know what they are. You really don't. And the only way you ever know what they are is when you have to walk with them a while. And most of the times when we meet people, we don't do that. Or if they invite you to something that's unbiblical, you'll know that way. But generally speaking, you don't really know. So you have to, in love, okay, you're a Christian, that's good. Well, maybe I'll see you in glory. That's all, right? That's love. In verse 2 of Romans 6, we see the instincts of the new creature appalled at the thought. I love the way Paul does this, right? And 6:1, he says, what? It's sort of like that commercial for what are the insurance company when the guy takes a pole out of the front thing and the guy's got him on his phone. I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, hi, Jeff. I'm here to steal your car. What? That's just the way Paul's doing it here. What? You think that? What shall we say then? It says, certainly not. It's the original, in the original Greek, it's translated, let not this be. The sense is, let this not be by any means be supposed. Let this not by any means be supposed. And he further argues that, argues against doing evil so that grace abounds by asking, how shall we sin who died to sin live any longer in it? There.
So it's like being more focused on the gift rather than the gift giver.
Say this again.
It's like being more focused on the gift than the gift giver. So when you get grace, from God Almighty, using it as license to free your conscience to continue to sin.
No. Here's why. I did that in love. No, because if what? What? Yeah. But I'm saying is there's no grace to those people.
Right.
Mercy. Common mercy. Right? Remember we talked about grace being inferior and superior, and inferior grace is grace with no intent for salvation, and superior grace being grace with the intent of salvation. People who teach heresies are not saved. Pastors who stand up in the pulpit and preach anything except responsibility for sin and the gospel of Christ, they're not saved. And they can say they're saved. They can have a church with 2,000 people in it. They can have a cafeteria downstairs, a runner's track out in the back. They do whatever they want, but they're not saved. There's only one gospel. And I got to tell you something. That's why the Bible is the absolute truth. And I want to tell you what absolute means. Absolute means exactly what it says. There's nothing in it that's not true. I had a discussion with somebody on Monday. And in talking with this person is a pantheist. He believes that there's a higher being, and he's in everything. He's in the trees, he's in the bears that roam his backyard, he's in the bees, everything. He's in everything. And I said to him, well, what happens if you're wrong? What happens if you're wrong? He says, well, I guess I'm wrong. I said, you know, if that was all there was to it, that'd be okay. I said, I used to think like that. I used to think when you died, that's it. All my memories and all my stuff go to whoever's left in my family, and after a while, that goes too. But that's not what God says. And it's the absolute truth. And I want to tell you something. This is the thing that he hated the most, that I said it was the absolute truth, because he doesn't believe that. Anybody that is an unbeliever, and you can call yourself a Christian till the cows come home or your teeth fall out. Either one. If you have to understand and believe that this is the absolute truth. And I ended the conversation. I love this guy, by the way. I think he's going to one day be a friend of mine. He's an acquaintance now, but I really like him. He's a lot like I used to be. That's why. I like him, because I understand him. I said to him, you know, you and I agree on 90% of the stuff we talked about. He says, oh, look up in the air and in the universe and all the things that are. I said, look in the mirror. You want to see something greater than all the galaxies? Look in the mirror. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. You're a creature that you grow. You just reproduce yourself every year, and you're supposed to grow. You have a brain that they could never match in all the technology we have. You have a heart that, if you live to be 75 years old, will pump enough blood to float a battleship. They can't make a pump like that. You don't have to look up there. You just look here. And I said, we agree on 90% of everything. I said, you know what the real difference is between you and I? And he said, what? I said, you don't know how all this came about. You told me you didn't know about the Big Bang. You just know that there's something. I said, I know it all. I have an understanding that you don't have. I have an attitude that you don't have. And that's really the only difference between you and I. And what I was saying, basically, was that I have the mind of Christ now, and he doesn't. I didn't have it. You didn't have it before you got saved. But that's really what it is. When you understand that God's word is the absolute truth, it's an understanding, and it's a principle in your life that you don't question. You know it's the absolute truth. Why? Because you're living it. You can't live your life like the way you live it if you don't have the absolute truth of God in your heart. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Yeah. And your life confirms it to you if you're a believing Christian.
Unless you have it. Once you have it, you know it.
Absolutely. And so we actually parted after our conversation with as no problems at all, because he understood that the only difference is that I have an understanding that he can't have.
He hits a ceiling.
He does. He can only go so far. And I can go even beyond death. And even the subject came up, well, how do you prove that? Well, how do you prove that you don't? Just as easy to ask that question as...
The Big Bang.
Well, I did. He doesn't believe in that.
What explains the Big Bang? exploded the book.
No, he doesn't. People, not everybody believes that. Science is actually coming.
I know nothing. I mean, there's a law. Nothing will produce nothing. So
yes.
There was never a time when whoever was the source of this had to always have been.
Even
they just don't want to admit that, but they know that. That's
even
it.
Stephen Hawking had to admit that.
Yeah.
Basically,
yeah.
His responsibility was that there isn't a beginning.
Yeah.
So anyway, the reason I wanted to say that is that we have the absolute truth here, and you have to understand that it is the absolute truth. And it is the truth, and being absolute means there's no wiggle room. You can't say that what was written to the first church was applied to them and doesn't apply to us. You can't say that you have authority as the church over here, that God has given me the right to give you the sacraments of marriage, death, baptism, this, that, and the other. Not true. I can't give you any sacrament because I don't have the ability to give you grace. All I can give you is the absolute truth. Grace always comes from God, not from any man. That's an important distinction to remember. Absolute truth. And if you're in a place and you're listening to this and you're not being taught the absolute truth, run, because your eternal soul depends on it. Hey, let's look at page 2. We're cleaning up pretty good here. Now, to be clear, there is a death for sin, a death in sin. I love this, by the way, and a death to sin. You see that? A death for sin, a death in sin, and a death to sin. These are terms. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:3.
First importance.
What'd you say?
First importance.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Wendy. Give me a second. Yep. Okay. Death for our sins, right? So there's a death for sins. There's the first one. See it?
Yep.
And then James 1, 14 and 15. I never heard it put this way until I did a little research on it. James 1, 14 and 15. Andrew.
James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bring forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Okay, there we have it. Death in sin, right? We see it? Everybody see it there? And the death to sin is in 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. Sheila. Yeah. Right, so there's the death to sin. A death for sin, a death in sin, and a death to sin. Interesting study. Number one, a death to sin is the term Paul used in our text. And persons may be said to be dead to sin when they are justified and sanctified. 1 Corinthians 16:11. 6:11, what am I saying? 1 Corinthians 6:11.
You should probably read 9-11 because of the contrast.
Yeah, okay, Mario, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11.
We now know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers,
homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, nor our will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay. Now, you know, whether it's, this is called a sin list in the Bible, in the New Testament. Many of the epistles have them. And some of them are repetitious, some of them are a little different, but they're all basically the same. They are things that the unsaved do, the things that we did. We may not be murderers or thieves or stuff, but we've all offended God, and that's what he's saying. And then in verse 11, he said, and such were some of you. As a matter of fact, if you just stay there for 1 second, I'm going to jump over to Ephesians, and I want you to read how he did that over there. He did the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, wherein in time past, verse 2, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, includes itself, had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Everybody see that? You are sanctified and you are justified. Let's look at those two words real quick. What does it mean to be sanctified?
To be conformed to the image.
It's working towards that, but that's not what it is. Anybody want to take a shot at it?
It's our everyday walk.
That's true. But there's That's part of it too.
For Wendy, I thought that was the right answer.
Washed in the blood, sanctified.
Washed in the blood is justification.
Yeah, justification is washed. Sanctified is set apart.
Oh, okay.
Mark you out.
That's right. No, you're right. You're right. You know what I was thinking of? It says you are sanctified. There's a passage that says you are sanctified. You are washed in the blood, and you are sanctified.
You're cut out of the herd. Now he's going to focus on.
You say what now?
You're cut out of the herd.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So you're cut out. So you are set apart is your sanctification, and you are justified when you're washed in the blood, right? And those two things are the key points in salvation, and it's important to understand that a lot of Christians don't understand that. They think that, I believe in Christ. They have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of who he is. They have a knowledge of the word. But they don't understand that it requires that they be set apart. How does God set us apart? How does he set us apart?
Many ways.
So,
No,
but I'm talking about how does he set us apart? There's a specific way.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's what exercises it. But how does he set us apart? Yeah.
So there's two sister verses in Romans 6, while we're in Romans 6, that kind of say it pretty well. 6:20 says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And 22 says, but now being made free from sin, and being servants to God, you have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life.
Called. That's what it is. That's how you're sanctified. You're called. In other words, you're chosen. That's how you're sanctified.
Supernaturally.
It's all by God.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so that's why I'm telling you that if you don't understand that principle, then you have to ask yourself, well, then how would I be saved if I wasn't called? Because a lot of people find that calling, that election thing, to be very difficult, because they compare it to stuff like, well, how fair is that? How come you're called and I'm not called? Like little kids do, right? And what they're doing is they're failing to understand that none of us deserve to be called. And who he calls, and you don't know. I like Charles Spurgeon's remarks when people used to talk to him about the unfairness of God in calling some and not calling others. And his remark to them would be, and I've used this many times, you want to be called? Get the Bible and live it, and you'll be just as called as I am. That's simple. And of course you can't do that. And the justified, what is the word justified? What kind of a term is that? It's specific to something.
Legal.
It's a legal term. And what does it mean?
Not guilty.
Not guilty, okay? And we see it in courts today. Homicide can be justified. That means your life was in danger. You had no way of escape, and so you used lethal force to prevent your death. And it's called a justifiable homicide. So we still use that legal term, but it is a scriptural term that applies exactly the same way. We are not, everything that we've done in our life has been just gone. It's gone. All those sins, all the guilt, all the things that you did, and all the things that you're going to do, because God knows what you're going to do, that has been washed away. And your only responsibility is to admit when you do it, hate that you do it, and move on and try to do better. That's your only response. That's really the Christian walk. Amen? Right? Isn't that it?
Yeah. Aim.
Aim. Press. I like press toward the mark. Right?
Yeah. All right. And also when it says press towards the mark, that also pictures there's resistance along the way.
Absolutely.
Inside, outside.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
But you're guaranteed to finish.
Yes. Oh, and that's the other thing. The victory is yours.
Yeah.
There's not one thing. That's why I was telling you to say no when you attempt it. You have the victory. I was watching ahead on National Geographic, the Pacific at war, and then they had Germany at war, and it was all about the war. And they were live pictures of people going through the battle, right? And I thought about it, and what happens is they send in the Marines go in and knock out all the big stuff, right? Then the Army goes in and does the cleanup. And there's some people there that they got to deal with, but generally all the big stuff was taken over by the amphibious branch of the Navy, the Marines, okay? And we're sort of like that, exactly the same. The captain of our salvation, if you will use a metaphor, is the Marine that went in and gave us, cleaned up. He defeated Satan, he defeated this world, he defeated everything. And all we're doing is going like the Army, cleaning it up. And we're cleaning ourselves up is what we're doing. It's that simple. And when you look at your life that way, what ends up happening is all those things that seem to be so, oh, why is this happening to me? Oh, things that turn good Christians into chronic complaining Christians, it doesn't happen to people that understand that all the victory is yours already. It's sort of like saying, you know, metaphorically speaking, you've got the victory, just claim it. It's like having a winning lotto number and saying, "Okay, I'm going to the cashing, but I got to walk to the Department of Revenue and Service, and that's your life." And you cash it in when you get to the Department of Revenue and Services. That's glory. You cash it in up there, but you've already got the victory. You just have to claim it. It's very important. It really is, because here's why: because your religion is your attitude. Your religion is your attitude. All religion is attitude. It's what you think. It's your attitude. And your attitude is connected to your understanding. For example, there are some people who believe in a higher power, like my friend, or soon-to-be friend, and he's not saying, "I don't believe in any of that stuff. I don't believe." He's got an attitude that is similar to mine, but he has no understanding. He's like, knows there's a higher power, but he doesn't have the understanding of who it is. And he doesn't have it because he hasn't been called. When you get called, you get the mind of Christ and you have that understanding. So now he has it all. And if you're sitting here and you're called and you know that, you have that understanding. All you have to do is just live it. It's really simple. It's not difficult.
You really don't know you're called until after it happens. It's an after the fact thing.
No, absolutely.
You think you made a decision, and you did. You made a decision, but God is the one who gave you the heart to make the decision.
Well, the decision, in my view, comes after you're already saved. I believe you're saved.
Yeah.
You're saved. Salvation comes before any decision.
You're regenerated
first, and then you're given the faith to believe. You have to have the heart for it, and then he gives you the heart. Then he gives you the ability to believe it. And there's many people. I want to tell you, there's many people who believe. They believe in the same things you believe in, the cross, everything. They may even believe this is the absolute truth, but they don't have the mind of Christ to understand it. That understanding is everything. That's really what separates it. You from another, say, a professing Christian, is your understanding that this absolute truth is the truth, it's about God, and it's something you can claim every day. It's like the best free lunch in the world. Every day you can come here and have free lunch. And you can have manna that will take you anywhere you want to go, take you through anything you're going through. Right, Sheila? And you would know. All right. A. So we hit 1 Corinthians, justified and sanctified. A, justified persons are dead to sin inasmuch as death and condemnation is not imputed to them. Romans 8:1. When I got saved, that was my favorite verse. I would say that over and over and again, and I just couldn't get over it. 8:1. Wink.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And then if you read verse 2, which I think really goes with it.
And what?
Read it.
Oh, and it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ Jesus. Now, you're using the King James.
Yes.
Don't you? You're looking for the second half because that's an addition there.
Yeah.
But it's also in verse 4, so.
Yeah, I know. I know.
But for the law, in verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Those two verses. Man, you put that together and claim it. What does that mean to you, Stephen?
Peace.
Okay, that's a good answer. Peace.
My peace, I give unto you.
What else? What's it mean to you, Arthur? 8:1. Catch you at a bad time?
Yeah.
Okay. Connor, what's it mean to you? Okay. Oh, go ahead.
Hold on, give me one second.
Sure.
I don't know, I would kind of say what he said. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're at peace with sin and being forgiven for sin.
Okay. What's it mean to you, Andrew?
Well, the whole idea is it's moving you out of the law and your justification by yourself and the legal standard that God assigned, and it's moving you into the freedom and grace that comes by Christ. And it clarifies that as you move into...
Verse 1.
Yeah, I know, but they're all coupled for that reason.
Yeah.
But it's talking about, but after the Spirit, you're talking about grace there. You're no longer under the condemnation of the law that was held before you were saved. And by the Spirit, you now live and walk in grace, which is only by Christ.
Okay.
See, it comes after Romans 7, too, that argument.
Well, 7 is really, it's 7:25. 7:25 really belongs in...
That's the battle we go through, and, Paul sees how you can just get frustrated, but then it's all of a sudden...
When I look at that, I don't see what... You're right. He's right. It's a break from the law. And now we enter the realm of grace, and we have the grace. But you know what? I still am never going to get over it. No condemnation. Stop right there. What does that mean? You're not condemned. You're not condemned.
We're restored.
Yeah, but you're not condemned. All that's true. But the idea of not being condemned.
That's what we make notice.
Because you know what happens is you realize when you're saved, and as Wink said, you know you're saved after you're saved a while. But once you're saved, you realize where you were. And you realize, I'm not there anymore, and I'm not condemned anymore. And it was such an epiphany that I'm not condemned.
You only remain there as an afterthought. You only remain there if you don't go back to the law for credit. And he's saying that by the fact you have to walk in the Spirit to really accept that.
Yeah.
And I'm only pointing that out because a lot of us go back and forth day to day.
Legalism.
We all do it naturally. We want to justify ourselves throughout our day. We want to feel like we are meeting a standard even, and we should. But ultimately, none of that matters. It's all by His grace.
It's all done.
And that's what he's saying by the Spirit.
That's why I like no condemnation, because I know that with that is everything you just said.
Yeah, you go through a mental battle. Like
exactly, every day.
And
you got it, Tom?
He talks about that. He says that.
Yeah.
He says, I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he's talking about that.
The weakness.
The weakness that we have towards the law as people. We're never going to get away from that.
No.
But we ultimately are only happy when we understand that we have nothing to do with it.
Boom. And verse 25, really, when you read it in context, it really belongs in Romans 8. It's all part of it. Or Romans 8, 1 and 2 should be 26, 27. If you read it together, it works out well. But you know, but the point I'm trying to make in asking you is this, is that when you read a verse about not being condemned, and it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. When you read that and you have the mind of Christ and you understand it, you can look at your life and previous to Christ and with Christ, and it should light you up. Yeah.
I have this thing that happened to me the other day. It's kind of crazy. So I'll share it for him.
Sure.
Maybe somebody will take it home and enjoy it. I was super stressed. Some people know I was going through some things at work, and it was a really difficult time. And I realized at one point, like, all of this had to do with other people and other things unrelated to God. You know, it was all just my mind trying to, like, work out what I was comfortable with. And I said to myself, what if I was on an island and separated from all of this, and it was just me and whatever I had inside of me to feel comfortable? And that left me with just God and me, right? At that point, I thought about it that way. And then I thought about, like, John being on Patmos and just talking to God. But being in my mind alone with God and not having any of those standards that I give myself, I immediately separated from it and I got free from everything. And that's how I got there for myself. Because I knew that all the other stuff is really like an illusion.
It is.
The stresses that we give ourselves are all fake.
That's true.
It don't mean anything because it's already done.
No, absolutely.
And it takes me to get. I have to, like, get there sometimes because I don't just get there easily all the time.
Not a distraction. Life is a distraction, right? When you look at life, that's really what it is—a distraction.
He's using all these things to conform us to His image. So He's all those things that we're being molded and squeezed.
And what ends up happening is that by understanding what we're talking about here, we're able to, when we find ourselves in a position of stress for anything, we're able to separate ourselves from that stress simply because we have the mind of Christ, and we can do that. But now just picture the same thing without Christ. How do you do that? You don't. And so what happens?
You're stuck.
And even worse, you're dead.
You know, all this is in this book, too. That's why you'll see it the hardest thing in the world is to get people to open this book. Because, boy, they got all kinds of pressures on them to keep it closed. All kinds of good things. It's a, I have to do that.
That reminds me. I asked this person I was speaking with. I had this great conversation with. I said, you know, you tell me that you don't agree with this and you don't agree with that, the biblical things I was saying. But I said, have you ever read the Bible? No. I said, so how can you be sure? How can you be sure of what you're thinking? You're basing it on science, and if memory serves me correctly, all science journals have updates, right? You never find an update with Scripture. So how can you be so sure of something that you know is going to be updated? And he just said, I'm sure. But you know what? It was the thought. It was the thought that counts. All right.
Remember when scientists used to be Christians?
I do.
Science
I don't know if I remember, but I know that they were because and when I went to college, I learned about them, right?
Yeah, many of them were.
In my time?
What's that?
Not in my time.
No, meaning like Sir Isaac Newton.
Oh, yeah. But it wasn't even that long ago. You know, you go back, Napoleon. I read something. Napoleon was going to Waterloo with his troops, and he was aboard a ship, and he heard some of his junior officers looking up at the sky and saying, boy, this just happened, and was talking about how it just happened out of nothing. And so Napoleon overheard him, and he said to them, and they were saying there was no God. And he said, if there's no God, there's none of this. Yeah, simple. If there's no God, there's no stars, there's no universe, if there's no God. It's interesting.
An old friend of mine said to me, is Christianity is what spurred science, because there's the first large organized religion that we had a God of order, a God of rules, a God that the sun rising wasn't based on his appeasement. Whether or not you made God happy or not, did not affect whether or not your crops grew or whether or not the sun rose in the morning. It meant that God laid everything out with rules and order, so men set forth to figure out what those rules and order were. Mm-hmm. And that was the start of science. That's why we started with natural laws.
But I would also...